We'll dismiss the children for junior church at this time. They can walk back to meet Mrs. Rohrabacher. And the rest, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We sang, "Hiding in Thee," and I hope you are today. That He is your refuge and your strength and your very present help in time of trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 9 verses. This opening of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We'll end our reading there this morning. Perhaps you read this passage sometime this week and have been perhaps even thinking about the context of this passage. You know, one of the blessings of what is called expository preaching, just preaching through books, is that you generally have a pretty good idea of where the next sermon text is going to be taken from. You just go right to the next paragraph or to the next section, and maybe you did that even this week. And you'd be right, for our text this morning is verses 4 through 9, what I just read for us today. This is the ending of the introduction to this letter. Paul is writing this letter to the church that is at Corinth. And every letter, your letters that you write, letters I write, usually have some form of greeting to them, some introduction, and this forms the end of Paul's introduction to this letter, his opening address. I remember when I was in school, one of the project elementary school that we had to do was we had to learn how to write a letter. And one of the projects that we had to letter to the school superintendent. And so I think I was probably third grade, maybe fourth grade, something like that. And I wrote him a letter. I don't remember what I said, but he wrote me back. And I thought that was pretty cool. I don't remember anything of what his letter said, but I do remember how he addressed the letter to me. He said, "Dear Fagin." Now, I don't know if that was a result of my just poor penmanship. Wouldn't be surprised. Or maybe it was just because he didn't proofread well, or you know what the case was. But nonetheless, my family got a chuckle out of that later on. "Dear Fagin," from the school superintendent. And that's not the most interesting address I've gotten in a letter, though. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor up at Scarborough, I got a letter from a Christian college, and the envelope was addressed to Pastor Pagan. I thought, they must have got a real kick out of that, Pastor Pagan. But nonetheless, I got a kick out of it, even if they didn't think much of it. So Paul is addressing this church, but he calls them saints. Right, that was really the emphasis last week in verses 1, 2, and 3 that we looked at. The church of God was at Corinth, verse 2, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And that's an address that every one of us as children of God can claim, that we are indeed saints, set apart by God as saints, and we are called upon then to live as saints. And now in our verses here this morning, beginning in verse 4, we have Paul's thankfulness for what God is doing. And this is also pretty common in Paul's letters. He writes things that he's thankful for, and he does this here with them. This thanksgiving is directed to God for these Corinthian believers, but it is specifically regarding the grace of God that they receive through Jesus Christ. So look again in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by or through Christ Jesus. Okay, that really forms the main nugget of what he's going to say in the rest of this paragraph. He's thanking God for the grace that God has given through Jesus Christ to this church. And then he's going to describe that in three different ways. Everything we have, both materially and spiritually, is by the grace of God. Now, this is true for everyone on earth. There is what is called God's common grace. It is common to all on the earth. Everyone on this earth this morning woke up. And if you're anywhere in this region, you woke up to sunshine. That sunshine is not just for the righteous, but it's also for those who are without Christ. That's God's common grace. The snow fell on all homes, not just certain homes. That's God's common grace. It is grace, by the way, that snow came, right? You know, yes, that's not a bad thing. We need the moisture. But you get the idea. There's common grace. But the Bible also talks about a particular kind of grace that comes to those who become God's people. And that's what he's specifically referring to in this text. He says, this is the grace of God concerning you, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to describe what he's thankful for, like I said, in three particular ways. And much of what he's going to say in this opening paragraph, he's going to come back to later on in the book. Kind of hit some of the concepts, some of the ideas that he's going to talk about later. But this morning, we can be thankful for God's gracious work in our lives through Christ Jesus, our Lord, as well. So let's talk about what Paul gives thanks for. First, we can be thankful for God's gracious work of salvation. Again, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Notice that this is spoken of in the past tense. Paul is referring to something that had already happened in the lives of these Corinthian believers, in the lives of these saints. And that is the grace of God that converted them. Their conversion was an act of God's free grace through Jesus Christ. It was not based on any merit that any of them had, nor any of us have if we are converted. This is through Jesus Christ and the merits of Christ. This is undeserved because of our lack of worthiness of it. That's what makes it grace. It is not just that we can't do enough for God to meet us halfway and convert us. It's that we can do nothing to earn or merit this grace. We are completely unable to. This grace is not rooted in us, but it is rather rooted in Christ, who is the sinless, eternal Son of God. And he, as such, took on human flesh and blood and lived a sinless life as the perfect man. As God in the flesh, he could fully atone for our sins. And as a human being, he could totally be our substitute. He fit. Unlike any animal from the Old Testament, no blood of bulls and goats can take away sin because they're not human. But Jesus, the God-man, was our perfect substitute and full atonement. And so this grace now gives us a new spiritual standing in Christ. A person's spiritual standing apart from Christ is one of being at odds with God, or a stranger or foreigner, as the scriptures describe, being far off, even condemned in unbelief or hopelessly lost. But this gracious work through Christ Jesus changes that. to the person who turns from their sin and repents and believes in Christ, that person's status is now changed. And that's why these people are called saints, because they did that very thing. They're reconciled and children and part of the family of God, no longer hopelessly lost, but have been gloriously found. Much like those parables that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, like the lost son or the lost sheep or the lost piece of precious possession that was found. And this grace gives us new life in Christ. Paul in Ephesians 2 tells the condition of unsaved people that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that was our condition as well, spiritually dead in our sins. Spiritual deadness means there was no spiritual life in us. Though we were alive physically, we were dead spiritually. But by God's grace through Christ, we have been given new spiritual life in Christ. No longer are we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ by the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. There is no other way for that to take place other than Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the one and only Savior. There are men today who have said otherwise, well-known men who have said otherwise, kind of hem and haw around the exclusivity of Christ. When you read the Bible, you cannot escape the exclusivity of Christ. God's grace through Christ converts people, but also then confirms us. This confirmation act of God's grace is seen in the text as well. For instance, the text says that we were enriched, verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him. God's grace enriches us. That means that we have been made rich in Christ. We have been given everything we need in him. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All of them. Or Colossians 2:10 tells us we are complete in Christ and goes on and describes how we are raised with Christ through faith and made alive together with Christ. We are enriched in him. I mean, my mom has said many times, I am rich. I am very rich. She does not mean money. We are rich in Christ. We have all that we need in him. We are complete in him. Christ told the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 9, that though they were poor in this world, they were rich in him. But he also told the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 17, that though they may have had earthly riches, they were indeed spiritually poor. They were to find their true satisfaction in him. God confirms our salvation in Christ by enriching us with everything that we need. And if you are his saint today, if you are his child, if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, that is you. You have every spiritual blessings in Christ. You are complete in him. You have been given everything you need for spiritual life as well as godly living through the knowledge of him. That's a wonderful thing. And this grace also equips us. There are gifts mentioned in the text, utterance and knowledge in verse 5. Gifts are mentioned also in verse 7. This is one of those topics that Paul will come back to later on in chapters 12 through 14 especially. But this giftedness that God blesses his people with is something that he will talk much about, and I will leave that to that discussion then. But this leads also, secondly, to the fact that we can be thankful for God's gracious work of sanctification. God's gracious work of sanctification. God's grace through Christ equips us to serve Him. Like I said, we will see more about this in chapters 12 through 14, especially chapter 14. But I do want to highlight just a couple aspects here real quick about this equipping for service. These gifts, at the very least, we can say these are supernatural gifts that God equips us with. In other words, the kind of spiritual gifts that the Bible talks about, they are not mere talents. It's not just that, you know, playing piano is a spiritual gift, or hitting a 100-mile-an-hour fastball is a spiritual gift, you know, or something like that. Those are talents, those are abilities that can be learned, that God can use, but they are not spiritual gifts themselves. These are supernatural gifts, not simply manufactured by us. And God's gifts to His church, they are supernatural in scope, something that is given to us upon conversion. And God can and does use our personality and our skills and our talents and abilities to help hone these spiritual gifts, but those things by themselves are not spiritual gifts. These gifts are also for edification. They are not for ourselves. That is key. The spiritual gifts, when the scriptures speak of them, they are not for personal gain. They're not for personal building or personal edification. They are designed to edify the church. And we'll see that, like I said, later on. God's grace through Christ equips us, but it also then energizes us for eternity. And this will kind of move into the final point this morning. But I want to say just two quick things here. We live today in light of the day of Christ. If you look at the text, if you look at verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's this eternal focus. God's grace through Christ equips us, but also energizes us for eternity. And part of that is we live today in light of that day. We live today in light of what is still future, what is still yet to come. And we know that, and we ought to think along those ways, but the New Testament talks much about this. It links how we live presently in light of what we look forward to in the future. And many of our hymns do that as well. Here's just a few examples. This is "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." The final stanza, "Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all," looking to the future. Or "My Jesus, I Love Thee." The last stanza, "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Or "Be still, my soul." It says, "Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last." And then hopefully you also saw that and recall that in Rock of Ages, which we sang a few minutes ago. "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." There's many more like that. So many of our hymns, they speak of not just Christian living or doctrinal truth, but so many of them end with something about the future. looking ahead to the return of Christ, looking ahead to our time in heaven, looking ahead to all these different aspects. And Paul is hearkening our attention to live that same kind of way. So much of our Christianity is rooted in the here and now, the tangible, the seen, the felt, the temporal. But God's working in us in our sanctification on this earth is to prepare us to live well in eternity. Therefore, live with eternity in view. We live today looking for the day of Christ. That's what he says in verse 7, waiting for the revelation, the apocalypse of Christ, like the book of Revelation. We're waiting for that day to come. And that word waiting has the ideas of eagerness and anticipation. Why don't more of us have that? Why don't we have more of an eagerness or anticipation for this return of Christ? It's not that we don't know it's coming. It's not that we don't believe it's coming. But we often don't have the kind of eagerness or anticipation of it. No doubt there's many reasons that could be given, but I wonder if part of the reason, perhaps even the ultimate reason, is because we are so enthralled with the things of this earth that we don't want that to happen yet. Because like I said, so much of our Christianity today, and I'm guilty of this too. I use our, okay? I'm with us on this. So much of our thought in Christianity is what we can see and what we can feel. What we can touch, the tangible. But none of us have seen heaven. And contrary to what people have read, or written about, I should say, we don't go to heaven and come back. None of us have seen Jesus. We don't know what heaven's going to be like other than what is written in black and white ink, black ink on white paper, I should say, in our Bibles. That's difficult for us to really get excited about. But let me just say also, I think we put too much value on our being excited about something. The emotional excitement. That's the feelings. When the Bible says, that the text says here, we are waiting with eager anticipation for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks to what we value. That speaks to our affections. That speaks to what we yearn for. But our affections are so earthly minded at times that we become lulled into a spiritual stupor. We know intellectually that Christ could come for us today, but perhaps we don't really want him to because of what we have going on or what we have to look forward to in the days ahead. We prize and value the things of this earth more than we tend to value Christ. And like I said, I'm with us on this. I know I struggle with this, and I'm going to guess that every one of us does too, to one degree or another. But nonetheless, God's grace through Christ is at work in our lives as Christians, seeking to wean our hearts from earth and prepare it for our eternal home with him. Which leads then to the final point this morning, that we can be thankful for God's gracious work of glorification. Verse 8 says that God will confirm us to the end. This speaks of God's ability ability to further establish us and increase us in our spiritual walk with him all the way up to the end of our lives on this earth. God's grace through Christ ensures our perfection in him. He will confirm us unto the end. The trajectory of the Christian life is upward. Now, if we were to look at a picture of our sanctification, if you could somehow picture that, it would look much like a really scary roller coaster. Ups and downs and twirls and spins and all these kind of things. Every one of us is like that. We wish it was just kind of a straight shot, right? But none of us is like that. But one thing that is common in every true believer's life in sanctification, with all the curly cues and twists and turns, it's always moving forward. It's always upward. It's pressing on. It's advancing. It's moving forward. Maybe not as fast as we wish at times. Most likely not at the rate of speed that God would have us, because we still wrestle with our flesh. But God's grace ensures that it will always move forward. Sometimes a little bit forward and a step back, but then forward again. That ought to give us cause to be thankful, right? God's grace ensures that that will indeed be the case. And what will end up being the case at the end of that is, as he continues in verse 8, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A pause and stop. What does that mean, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Preparing this morning, as I usually do on Sunday mornings, I think through the text, I kind of meditate on the text a little bit more. And I did it even this morning, and this phrase particularly caught me. Do you realize that amidst all the twists and turns and curly cues and faults and fallings and failings and everything that, you know, all the struggles that we have in life, everything about our sanctification, there's a day coming where Christ will present us blameless. We will be without blame. Or as other text says, like Jude 24, he will present us faultless. You realize that? There's not going to be some big old magic movie screen in heaven showing all of our sins. Praise God for that. I'll be faultless. And when I stand before the throne, I'll stand in him complete. Praise God for that. The text says this, that we'll be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1:22, God has reconciled us through Christ to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. That's actually the same word that we're using today, above reproach in his sight. That roller coaster ride will be done one day. I used to love roller coasters when I was a kid, going to Disneyland in California, going on Space Mountain 5 times, one after another. Didn't get sick. I loved it. But it had a start and end. The end often came too quickly. And there's a day coming when the roller coaster ride of our sanctification is done. One and done. And I'll be blameless. I'll be faultless before my Savior. Praise God. God's grace through Christ ensures our participation in Christ in that day as well. If you look at verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We participate, that's what this word means, is fellowship. We participate with Christ positionally in our conversion. When we are born again, we are united with Christ. We are placed in Christ. When God sees us, he doesn't see us and our sinfulness anymore. He sees Christ and his righteousness draped over us. Praise God for that too. We participate practically in our sanctification because practically speaking, we know we still struggle. That's the roller coaster. But we still have fellowship with Christ. And we participate perfectly in our glorification. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and the preacher said that the highest prize of a Christian is not heaven. And it's not the new body we will receive in heaven. And it's not seeing other people that we know and love in heaven. Those are all nice. What is the greatest prize? Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I press for the mark of the high calling of Christ, that the prize that he's pressing on. What is that prize? What is the greatest prize? It's Christ himself. If all heaven was a glorious place of silver and gold and beauty and seeing loved ones and even having a new body, but Christ wasn't there, it would not be heaven. When he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a day coming when that fellowship will be perfectly realized. And I'll be with him. And when I see him, I'll be like him, for I will see him face to face. Our greatest satisfaction in heaven will be Christ. Our fellowship is participation with Christ, which we can only experience now in a partial and even imperfect sense on this earth. I was trying to think, how could I illustrate that? And the best thing that came to mind, which is probably still not great, it's like having Zoom church. We're thankful for Zoom, and we've used it. But Zoom is imperfect. We can see each other's faces on the screen. We can hear other people speak, but the picture is blurred. The sound quality is weak, the personal interaction is stilted, and there really is no true personal fellowship with one another. We're thankful that it exists, and it has done us in a pinch. But when we come together, face to face, that's better. In an imperfect sense, that's kind of like what it is now. Right now, we're living in Zoom Christianity, Zoom fellowship with Christ. We can read his word, and we can understand things, but it's still stilted, it's still difficult. But when we get to heaven, that's when it'll be realized in full. God is faithful. Paul says that to kind of put the stamp on it. God is faithful. He's trustworthy to do this. And for all of these things, we can be thankful. Thankful for God's grace through Christ in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our glorification. Now, that's what the text says, and that is what the text is teaching. But now, let's apply it. What does this mean for us? Let me suggest 4 applications for us today. Number 1, have you partaken of this grace in Christ? Are you truly saved? Have you been converted? Have you been born again? All these different terms that the scriptures use. Have you been regenerated, given new life? Or do you know inside of you, I am still dead in my trespasses and sins? I might be religious. I know a lot of religious things or religious words, but I do not know that I am saved. Be partaken of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. If not, that is where the application starts. You must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And I would encourage you today, talk to me, talk to someone else. You can be saved today. Here's a second application. Paul here is giving thanks for these things, but notice how he words it in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. Now, I've talked about the texts, you know, kind of personalizing it for us, but notice how Paul words it. He's giving thanks for what God is doing in their lives. Can you give thanks for what God is doing in someone else's life, not just yours? Not just giving things like health or material goods, but giving thanks for God's working in their lives for salvation and sanctification and anticipating their glorification. Do you give God thanks for what he is doing spiritually in the lives of God's people? That's what Paul is literally doing. And that is something that we all probably need to work on. But we can learn from Paul's example to give thanks to God for the grace that God has given to others by Jesus Christ. Make that part of your prayer life. Here's a third application. What can you do to help yourself have more of an eternal focus in life, living today in light of eternity, eagerly anticipating Christ's return? I'll suggest things, but there's all kinds of stuff that could be done, and that can probably vary from person to person. But let me suggest that one thing would be to spend less time focusing on earthly pleasures and earthly pursuits than we do now. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As believers, we are to live in this world. And we're thankful for this earth. God has given us things freely to enjoy. We're to live and we're to function, we're to work, we're to seek the well-being of others, including even our government. We're to live on this earth for the glory of God. But the difficulty comes when our affections are more directed to this earth than they are upward to God. And you have to gauge where you are in that and seek God's help to know what is hindering that heavenly mindset. But even in working on this earth, what is your mindset in that? Is it simply to earn the paycheck? Or is it working for the glory of God? It is so easy for us to get consumed by things like the quote-unquote American dream or other American ideals like life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness or the incredible advancements of technology that we neglect that which is more valuable, like eternal life, freedom from sin, and the pursuit of Christ himself. Now, we all know what's going on, for instance, in Ukraine. And while we desire to see Russia pull out and do what is right, we have to understand wars happen all the time. There have been very, very few years where war is not going on somewhere around the world. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying this is life with fallen people, with fallen world leaders. Tyrannical rulers exist. But rather than just merely praying for the political situation, which is where most of our thoughts and prayers tend to gravitate, there is a spiritual war that's going on that's even of more significance. And we got to pray for that. We got to pray for the spiritual well-being of God's people in Ukraine. There are godly pastors and missionaries over there and churches with people who love the Lord. And I'm sure that times like these give them a different perspective of life and eternity than even we have. I said this before, but I think in our American version of Christianity, we tend to crave our physical health more than our spiritual health. We tend to value our physical safety more than our spiritual safety. We tend to value our material blessings more than our spiritual blessings. Now, that can change from person to person. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on in that. I get that. But it is something that we should consider and pray about. One thing that may be helpful is to give up some things that are keeping you from clearer spiritual vision. For instance, in about a month, we're going to have a missions conference here at the church, April 1st through 3rd. Hopefully you saw that in the worship guide that I directed you to, or read it in the emails that I've been sending. It's not just an informational kind of gathering. It's meant to heighten our awareness as well as our affection for gospel ministry, both locally and globally. What can you do, spiritually speaking, to help yourself prepare for that? I can't answer that for you. I know what I'm thinking of doing to help me in that. But how can you prepare yourself spiritually and position yourself for great spiritual benefit for that time? And here's a fourth application for us today. Are you growing in your valuation of Christ? And by that I mean, how much do you value Christ and the things of Christ, and how can you value him more? You notice how many times Christ is mentioned in the text, by the way. Verse 4, this grace given to you by Christ Jesus. Verse 5, we are enriched in everything by him. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ confirmed in us. Verse 7, we wait for the revelation of Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we will be blameless in the day of Christ. Verse 9, we are called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. You notice he is the central focus, is what God is doing through by his grace through Christ Jesus in our lives. How can you learn to value him more? Well, if you're not giving great value to his word in your life regularly now, you're probably not going to think much and look forward much to hearing his voice in heaven later. If you're not willing to really sing his praises with full heart and full voice now, you're going to think singing in heaven is boring. If you're not engaged in the worship of Christ on the regular rhythmic basis of life on the Lord's Day, like what we're doing now, you're going to think, I'm going to be worshiping in heaven? What else? It's not going to appeal to you. You get what I'm saying? If we're not valuing Christ now, that's another reason why we will not wait with eager anticipation for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. I don't care. I got better things to do. There's more exciting things going on. There's nothing more exciting than worshiping Christ. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be amazing. I encourage you. I don't know if you've ever just stopped, not stopped singing, but listening to the singing even on our Lord's Day services. How enthusiastic are you singing? Do you pay attention to the text at all? I know we know a lot of these, we've learned them for years, and I get that, but you know there's value to that. It's forming deep ruts of affection for the right things. Deep thoughts, theological true thoughts of God and of Christ. We ought to revel in that and sing with full voice and full hearts to our God. Don't be ashamed. Say, I can't carry a tune. No one's asking you to carry a tune. Sing. God's not judging us based on our vocal tone or quality. Praise God for that. But are we singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord? Singing vocally, audibly, but also with our hearts to the Lord. If we're not giving great value to these kinds of things now, we will not grow in how we value Christ. For too many of us, I think we give Christ instrumental value. We value him for what he can do for us, or for what he gives us, or for how he might make us feel. We give instrumental value to things like our phones. I like my phone, right? Many of you have one of these in your pocket. I appreciate what my phone can do. It's helpful. It's a tool. We give this instrumental value because of what it does, what it can do for me, what it can help me with. Or we like that for our cars, too. I'm thankful for my vehicles. They can get me from point A to point B. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how sporty they are. I really don't care about that. It's a tool. Can it get me from where I am to where I want to be? But if we treat Christ like that, we're idolaters. Because if Christ is only good for what he can get us, what are we truly valuing and worshiping? What he gets us. He's just a tool. That's idolatry. But yeah, I think far too many Christians today view him more along that line. Well, I'll trust Christ if he'll if he'll make me feel better. Or if he'll get rid of the circumstance. Or if he'll change this. Or if he'll do that. No. Christ is valued because of his intrinsic value for who he is. In your worship guide on the right-hand side, I'd encourage you to look there. I put a hymn text in this. We don't have this in our supplement. Maybe one day it will magically appear there and we'll learn this hymn together. It's a beautiful text. 16th century. So this is what? 500 years old, roughly? And it is rich. Let me read this text. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet for fear that loving not I might forever die, but for that thou didst all mankind upon the cross embrace, for us didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace and griefs and torments numberless, and sweat of agony, e'en death itself, and all for man who was thine enemy. Then why, most loving Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven, nor any fear of hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee and will love, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. That's a text that speaks of the intrinsic value. We worship him, and this value for Christ that we ought to be growing. What is in your life right now that is helping your affections to grow in that way? And conversely, what are things that are keeping you from that? Grow in your value of Christ. Grow in your valuing his word and prayer and worshiping him, singing his praises, and you will more value his coming as a result. Now, folks, Paul expresses in this paragraph much to be thankful for, and we have much to be thankful for. It's okay to personalize this as well. If you have been converted by the grace of God in Christ, you have much to be thankful for. God's work of ongoing sanctification in your life, amidst all the curly cues of the roller coaster, you can thank God by his grace through Christ that you are pressing on. And you look forward to that one day when you will be ultimately confirmed and stand blameless before him. Praise God for that. We have much to be thankful for. But don't get lulled into a spiritual stupor. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.